Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. I read in a devotional book recently, and the author in writing stated that his purpose was, quote, to meeken and sweeten Christian spirits. Now, I wasn't aware that meeken was a word, but it is used in some of our older writers to mean to make meek, to meeken. The Christian is the one who is meekened, who is made meek, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to be in an ongoing fashion as well, meekened, made meek by the work of the gospel upon our hearts. And so we're not to shy away or shrink back from the meekening that is taking place in our sanctification. Now, out of curiosity, I did a Google word search on meek and meekness. And it confirmed my suspicions. In the last 400 years in the English language and publications, the recorded use of the term meekness has steadily and in some cases radically declined, like a steep ski slope with a few bumps in between. In the modern age, with its spotlight on the self, the sovereign self, the autonomous self, meekness and humility are on the downswing. And I don't think this is coincidental. To read of genuine meekness, it's almost as rare as spotting a great horned owl. Meekness, what is it? In the Bible, it's associated with a gentle and lowly spirit. My own definition would be the posture of lowliness and humble submission that accepts all that comes to us from God. Meekness, the posture of lowliness and humble submission that accepts everything that comes to us from God. And as we consider this beatitude this morning, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, assaults upon meekness. Secondly, the attributes of the meek. And lastly, the Savior and hope of the meek. Firstly, assaults upon the meek. When we live in the orbit of the Beatitudes, when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, get ready for engaging in a fierce struggle and battle. We're perhaps not used to reading them this way, but in a way, the Beatitudes are a declaration of war of the kingdom of God against the way in which the world, centered on the flesh, centered on the sinful self, is organized. The list of the virtues that the world has drawn up in animosity and enmity against God, Jesus draws the line and says, these are the attributes, these are the characteristics of those who belong to his kingdom, who are citizens of the kingdom which is above. You see, if you live according to the pattern of the world, live according to the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, you're going to experience no pushback, no resistance, because the world and the flesh are allies of the devil. And if anything, you'll feel the wind at your back when it comes to fulfilling your own impulses and desires. But when you follow Christ, when you are his disciples, there will be pushback, there will be blowback, and there will be a very intense and severe battle. What is one of the main battlefields in which this war is waged? It is in the realm of the mind. It is how we think, how we consider, how we estimate reality in light of God's word. I love what Peter says in his epistle. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Here we can recall the distinctive way the King James translates it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Martial imagery, battle imagery. For Satan would have us be hostile in mind to God, whereas in Christ we are to take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ. And this means, and this involves, to count as blessed those whom Jesus blesses. Now, if you were to write the Beatitudes from an atheistic or unbelieving perspective, we can call them the anti-Beatitudes. How would that sound? And how would that appear? In contrast to blessed are the poor in spirit, it would be happy are those who have made it, who have arrived, who are living the dream, who can pat themselves on the back for a job well done. In contrast to blessed are those who mourn, it would be you're satisfied if you're full of glee. If you look at yourself and your life and you take pride in who you are and what you are. And in contrast to blessed are the meek, what would it be? It would be, from the world's vantage point, advantageous are the self-assertive. Those with an advantage are even the aggressive. Because we hear around us, if you really want to be someone who is consequential, if you really want to be someone who leaves a mark, you got to grab a hold of the reins of life yourself, and you got to roar onto the scene like a lion. And you got to take control. A book published a while back called Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella. He says, ours is an understanding of life generally hostile to the older ideas of moral order. Its center is the autonomous individual, presumed able to choose the roles he will play and the commitments he will make, not on the basis of higher truths, but according to the criterion of life effectiveness as the individual judges it. In other words, I'm going to steer the ship wherever I choose, and if I don't like the way the wind is blowing, I will set my sail in a different direction. You see, as Americans, we don't want to join in the chorus with the musical script already written, the words printed out for us. We want to be a one-man band, to write our own tune, to march to the beat of our own drum. And I can point out a few examples of the assaults against meekness, one philosophical and one more cultural. The first is the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, a German philosopher from the late 19th century, we can really label him as an arch enemy of the Christian idea of meekness. The reason I bring him up is he's one thinker that is trying to fill in the void with replacing Christianity. And he wants nothing to do with anything the Bible teaches. And he wants to start from scratch with his own system and structure of life and thought. And this is what he says in his last book, Will to Power. He says, the Christian religion is the slavish morality of meekness, chastity, selflessness, absolute obedience. He utterly despises the Bible because it involves a call to self-denial, self-negation, self-abnegation, empty yourself. And so he writes, "I teach the no to all that makes weak, that exhausts. I teach the no to all that makes weak, to all that exhausts." You see, the Christian faith believes that the self is out of the center place. It is sidelined, and in fact, the self needs to die. It needs to be crucified with Christ to come alive. But for Nietzsche, he says, "I teach the yes to all that strengthens, that stores up strength, that pride." He later calls this, quote, "a godlike personalism." A godlike personalism, I believe that captures it well. A indestructible, invincible ego. "I will stand where I want to stand." And so you see, Nietzsche represents not a negation of faith so much as a redirected faith. A faith that is now focused on self-actualization, self-realization. I think one more contemporary expression of this is in a song written by a French DJ. Has over 1 billion views on YouTube, clearly popular. It's called Titanium. And listen to this. It's a song about a person who is self-contained, self-enclosed, built all these blast doors. Nothing can penetrate them. And the singer sings, "You shouted out, but I can't hear a word you say. I'm talking loud and not saying much. I'm criticized, but all your bullets ricochet. You shoot me down, but I won't fall. I am titanium. I am titanium. I'm not going to move myself out of the way. I've dug in my heels. I've planted myself, and now I'm going to resist whatever claims that God makes upon me at all costs. This is the hill I will die on." Whereas the Christian, we could say, if we find any trace of this titanium in our hearts, we pray that it would be extricated and removed from us. The other assault against meekness that I'll mention is what I call the rage machine. What do I mean by this? The rage machine, the mechanism of how we communicate today. It's almost like a machine with buttons all over it. Push me so as to incite anger. So much of our lives now are taken up with lighting the fuse of indignation. Don't hold your peace. Don't remain silent. But scream what you feel inside. You see, this is not to kindle meekness, but its opposite. The Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." The angry man is like gunpowder. No sooner do you touch him, but then he is set on fire. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writes memorably, "Revenge is Satan's nectar and ambrosia. This is the savory meat which the malicious man cooks for the devil." Anger, to be indignant, is really the opposite of what we're called to in meekness. Because to be meek, to be meekened, is no longer to be a tinderbox or pack of dynamite ready to be lit. Because why is it that so often we become so angry? It's because of a desire for self-justification, to vindicate and to prove that I am right, and here I will stand. But the cause for anger in wounded pride, in taking personal offense, these things are no longer what drives us as the meek in Christ. Well, these are some of the assaults on meekness. Well, secondly, let's consider the attributes of the meek. What does a meek person do? Firstly, the meek embraces God's word without reservation or resistance. The fundamental posture of meekness is one of receptivity, of responsiveness, of eagerness to take in and to drink in. God says in the Psalms, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." He has prepared this grand banquet, this grand feast. Ours is not to pitch in with our own plates and contributions to this feast, but ours is simply to arrive with an appetite. And the meek will readily receive, readily participate in hearing the word of God. You see, meekness is moldable before its maker. Meekness recognizes that he is the potter and we are the clay. And the clay does not try to jump out of the hands of the potter in some kind of evasive maneuver. No, the clay knows that what the master craftsman is doing, he is working a work that is so beautiful and so tremendous that it'll be more wondrous than we can imagine. And how does God do his work? He does his work by his word. Wherever God is, there his word is. And if we are going to be those who have the master work on us, then we must be receptive and submissive to his word. That's why James, the brother of our Lord, writes in James chapter 1, "Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and with meekness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." With meekness, receive the implanted word. Like the soil that soaks in the warm sun or the rain. Because it is through these that the soil will yield the fruits and grow. So the meek soak in the word of God and the enlivening and strengthening power of that word. Psalm 25:9, "The humble, the meek, the Lord will guide in judgment. The meek, he will teach his way." Do you want to be part of God's school of wisdom? Then there's only one qualification written on the top of the application. Meekness. Meekness. There are some churches that introduce the reading of God's word of Scripture with "listen for God's word." In other words, if there is something that you happen to find meaningful, that you consider useful and touches you, then you can take that. But everything else, you can ignore. But you see, the true believer, the meek believer, knows that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And all of it is useful for reproof, correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness. And so the meek comes before the word and says, even the warnings of the word, they are profitable and advantageous for me. Psalm 19 says, "By your statutes is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward." The meek, like Samuel, come to God's word without opposition, without resistance, and say, "Here I am, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening." Is this your attitude? Is this your approach to God's word? Remember the blessings upon the meek. The meek also accept God's providence without defiance. Not only do they embrace God's word without resistance, they accept God's providence without defiance. The meek are to be soft to the touch when we feel God's hand upon us, guiding us. Here we can take Jacob as a prime example. Remember, Jacob, his name actually means striver or supplanter. One who was trying to get while the getting is good, trying to gain the upper hand by any means possible, even from before birth as he grabs his brother's heel. And so he goes through life, doesn't he? Cheating, deceiving, stealing. I will connive and conspire in such a way that I will get my share and I will win the prize. He hoodwinks his father Isaac, bamboozles his uncle Laban. He's really the con artist of the Pentateuch. But then through a series of events that God uses, God humbles him. And Jacob is meekened. He is made meek by the Lord. Especially, you remember, when he wrestles all night with that angel. And he wrestles all night with the Lord, and he says, I won't let go until you bless me. And then at that point, God turns and renames him Israel, which means struggler or wrestler with God. In other words, as he's wrestled with God, he understands now that he belongs to God and he can trust in the Lord. Jacob made meek, made humble, made lowly in his encounter with God as he returns from his exile. What does God reaffirm following this renaming of Jacob to Israel? The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. A foreshadowing of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness gratefully accepts God's dealings and his providence, even when we are buffeted, even when we are mistreated. We can think of David in 2 Samuel 16. David on the run from Absalom, who has usurped the throne and now sits on the throne. And this man named Shimei is there by the roadside. And he's casting stones at David and he's cursing David. And one of David's companions, Abishai, says, Master David, let's just take the easy way out here. Let me lop off his head, and that'll be that. The cursing will be over. But do you remember David's answer? He says to Abishai, if he is cursing because the Lord has said, curse David, then I shall not refuse. What if the Lord was speaking through Shimei? And David recognizes that possibility, that this mistreatment, this opposition to him, it may be that God is getting David's attention through this means. Maybe there's a sin that David needs to confess and own. Maybe he needs to own his own arrogance and pride, and he knows that even in this encounter, God could possibly be sanctifying him. One commentator says, a humble spirit turns reproaches into reproofs and gets good from them instead of being provoked by them. David saw the hand of God in it and comforts himself that God would bring good out of his affliction. The meek accepts even the harsh providences of God, knowing that it is through these, especially, that God causes us to wait upon him and to trust in him. In Psalm 37, which together with Psalm 131 can compete for the title, the Psalm of Meekness, he's out, David is observing the landscape, and he sees the wicked springing up like flowers with eye-popping beauty and colors. But in light of this, what is the constant refrain of that psalm which we read? Do not fret because of the wicked and their prosperity. Do not be anxious. Do not be fearful when you see them who is so satisfied in his way. Instead of pointing the finger and saying, hey, that's no fair. That's unjust. That's not right. The meek knows that the end of the matter is not revealed in the present. That God has his time, God has his ways, God has his day that is coming, a day of reversal in which those on the high seats will be banished and those at the lowest seats will be exalted. Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. What about relating to others? How is that shaped by meekness? When it comes to our relationships with others, what is the way of meekness? Meekness defers. Meekness prefers one another above ourselves. You see, the meek take the place of the servant rather than the boss. We take the place of the servant whose question is, how can I serve? How can I minister? Not, what can I get out of this? Meekness, in contrast to animals who bare their fangs or to weapons that cause harm. The word meekness that is used in Matthew 5:5 is associated with a healing balm, with a soothing medicine. And so in relating to others, meekness is an approach of tenderness. Meekness is an approach of patience and gentleness. No wonder it is part of the apostles' call to the church. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. There are the assaults on the meek, there are the attributes of the meek, but lastly, the Savior and hope of the meek. The Savior of the meek becomes meek himself. Jesus, who does not often bring attention to his own character traits and his own attributes, on one occasion does. He shines the spotlight and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the meek one who has come to deliver the meek. It was the meat and drink of Jesus to be taught God's word. The prophet Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord would have an open ear morning by morning. He awakens my ear and he's given the tongue as the one who is taught. Jesus, whose heart, whose mind, whose whole being is shaped by the word of God. We worship a Savior who himself learned obedience and in doing so proved his meekness. Jesus is also the high priest who is, according to the book of Hebrews, able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. He's able to do so because he does not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. Jesus, the mighty one, the almighty one, is at the same time the merciful one, the meek one, the one who treads with mercy in his steps. And so in his meekness, he will not condemn us in our sins. There's a real striking example of his meekness toward the end of his ministry as they go to a Samaritan village. The disciples are sent out and they meet a hostile response. And they come back to Jesus and they say, "Lord, they didn't receive the message of the kingdom. Shall we call the fire from heaven to consume them?" And you remember what Jesus responded with. He says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He understands that this is the day of salvation. This is the day of mercy. This is the day while the light shines. And as he comes into Jerusalem, how does he come? On the animal of meekness, on a donkey. Matthew 21:5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, meek, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." A donkey. Not a spectacular animal, not a stellar animal, not a war steed, not a Clydesdale horse. The manner of his coming into the city of God shows and showcases his meekness, his lowliness. "Behold, your king comes." How? Through humility, through lowliness. "Behold, my servant shall be exalted, shall be high and lifted up." How? He'll be high and lifted up on the cross. Exalted. How? In abject humiliation. Magnified. How? By being so marred beyond human semblance that his form was beyond that of the children of mankind. His appearance becomes a horror and a reproach to those who look at him. Jesus, who in meekness stands before Pilate and does not answer his accusers, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. It is through the meekness of Christ, then, that we are saved, that we are set free, that we are brought into this kingdom of grace. And notice the reward. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the Old Testament version, in Psalm 37, it says, "The meek shall inherit the land." Joshua told that every place where his feet stepped, that was the inheritance that would be given to the nation, to the people of Israel. But you see, we in the new covenant are not promised a small piece of real estate between the Euphrates River and the Mediterranean Sea. We're promised the whole earth. The whole earth will be ours. The meek will inherit the earth. This is not the way of Babel, where the idea of the wicked was to grab hold of the earth through their own ambition, through their own arrogance and pride. Instead, the meek receives the earth as a gift, as an inheritance from the Lord. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. The world that Christ has inherited, the age to come, the kingdom of glory, that is yours. You have the title for it, the deed for it. And one day, you will inhabit it. That is the place to which Christ is even now gone to prepare a place for you. If then you have received Christ in meekness, continue to walk in him with such meekness. Continue heartily to receive his word. Continue to accept God's providential placement and all that comes to you with such meekness. And continue to relate to one another in the church with such humility and meekness as well. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Lord, we rejoice together in your sure and solid promises to us through your Son. Keep us abiding in Christ. Prune us as you will, that we might bear more fruit. Write your word upon our hearts, that through the encouragement of the Scriptures we would have hope. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.